while. You know, come on, got to wake up. So, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Last week, we looked at the interaction between Stephen and a hate-filled mob who were leveling an accusation against him that he was destroying the temple, attacking Moses and the law, and really what God's called us to do and to be. And today is the continuation of that story. And last week, I wanted to look at it from a perspective as one of the crowd, one of the audience, as it were. And what lesson can we walk away with as someone who might be a part of that crowd? And the challenge that he gave us to not worship a lifestyle, worship church, and worship spirituality, religiosity, but to truly worship the person of God. And that's what Stephen was doing. Today is the counter-offensive to Stephen's challenge. So let's read that together, verse 54 to 60. When they heard this, that is the crowd, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving his approval to his death. So again, what was happening here is Stephen was a man chosen to address a logistical need in a growing church, fast-growing church. He was one of seven Grecian Jews to oversee the distribution of food and money to widows and so on. But he was a man full of the Spirit and very, very wise. And we see that he started teaching and ministering within the synagogues as well. And men would come to argue with him, and they couldn't stand up to his wisdom. And so he was brought before the religious leaders and accused of destroying the temple, as it were. And he went through a long recital of the history of Israel and talking about Moses and the law and the temple and who Jesus was and how all pointed to him. And this mob had killed Jesus. Ultimately, he was saying that Jesus came not to destroy that temple, that beautiful building you look at, but to destroy the temple of self-worship. And last week, we looked at verse 42, where he charges us that we worship things of our hands, the works of our hands. And that was a challenge we had last week. When we're called to worship the Most High God, verse 48, who's on the throne, as it were. But they couldn't hear that. They were distraught with that. And so this whole story is the death of a spirit-filled man. And I think the lesson for us today is that we can truly die as conquerors. And I'm going to explain this a little bit more as we go. But Stephen was truly a spirit-filled man, but he died at the hands of a hate-filled mob. And that's very much part of the Christian life, is death. And I'm going to explain more of what I think death is. But the challenge to us today, when we hear a message like this, or we see a account of Stephen or whatever, we struggle with the cost. Jesus talked about the cost. He talked about how hard this is going to be and what it's going to cost us, but that shakes the confidence of what we truly can't lose. This week, many of you have not done what you know you were supposed to do or didn't do what you knew you were supposed to do because of the cost. You thought it was going to cost you something that you could lose, but truly, you were called to do and to give something that you could never lose. Give away something that you can't keep, that in the interest of receiving something that you will never lose. Stephen was charging and challenging a mob about what they were about to lose had they not followed this Jesus. And they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. They didn't want to hear this truth. They hated it. And it cost Stephen a lot. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been driving one of my daughters around to several hockey games and hockey tournaments. And because of the nature of that, you do a lot of driving. There's a lot of time spent in the car together. And we got sick of some of the CDs we were listening to over the last several months. So we threw in a new one, or another one that's old to us, but Stephen Chris Chapman's song came up called The Gates of Splendor, about the love of Christ. And it's a whole story about The five missionaries in the 1950s who reached down to the Wandani tribe. Some of you might have heard this story before, and I think I've even mentioned it before, but you know how Roger Yudarian, Peter Fleming, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and Ed McCauley had heard about the Wandani people down in Ecuador and this extremely isolated tribe who killed anybody who dared to reach them. And so for years, they were trying to, one, find them and figure out a way to connect with them. Finally, at one point, Nate Saint was the pilot of a plane, figured out how to lower a basket into this tribe to communicate to them. And so if you fly in a circle, Phil, you need to correct me if I'm wrong, if you fly in a circle with a sack hanging down or a basket on a rope, that eventually the basket will stay in one spot. And he would just fly in circles, and he just went lower and lower, and they lowered gifts to this tribe. Peanut butters, jelly sandwiches, and a few other kind of interesting things that they were well-received, and gifts were sent back to them. And so finally, in January 3rd, they decided to reach out to this tribe, and they landed on a beach near a river. It's called, I just forget all of a sudden what it was called, but they landed on this beach and made first contact with the Wandani tribe. And they were so encouraged by it. 5 days later, they thought, we're gonna reach out to them again. And they even saw a band of people coming out of the village to the beach to meet them. So they landed. But instead of being well-received, these five men were speared to death. Now, you can go online. Life magazine did a 10-page spread of this within weeks of this happening. All five of these young men were killed. They were found in the river with various wounds. It's very graphic if you want to read the account. The song of Stephen Curtis Chapman, there's actually a YouTube version of it that he does live in concert where he tells the story and mix in with the songs that he wrote about it. And a part of the narrative, he says, what a waste. Five young men, young families, young wives, you know, gone. What a waste. Why would God do this? Why such a cost? There was such a certainty of the kingdom, of reaching an unreached people group. But these young men, if you read their diaries, knew that they were more than conquerors. They knew that their lives were about the kingdom. And regardless of the cost in this life, it was worth it. One of the men, Jim Elliot, would write a whole bunch of things in his diary about this willingness to die for the sake of the gospel. There was even a discussion among the men, you know, should we take guns to protect ourselves? And they decided to take one. It was used during the raid that killed them, but only as a warning and never to truly defend themselves. Later, a few years later, Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim, and Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, decided to continue in the ministry and work with some women who escaped the tribe and were living elsewhere. And they were learning language with them. And eventually they were invited into this tribe by their own invitation to hear about the man-maker and to walk a new trail. A whole series of wonderful words that give a whole new perspective on who God is. And then after reaching this tribe and Rachel Saint and so on passed away, Nate Saint, who was only a boy when his dad was speared to death, and his wife and his kids were invited to be back into the tribe to minister to them and carry on the work. And what's amazing about what God does and why it wasn't a waste is the very man who killed Nate Saint came to be a believer and adopted Steve, who we see in the right-hand picture there, as his son. And adopted him and baptized him into the tribe. And so today, Steve Saint and Minke, who is the man who killed his father, travel around the world telling the story of the gospel. It wasn't a waste. These men died as conquerors. And God, in a way that only God does, takes what we see as a tragedy, what we see as death, and he brings about life. That's what the gospel is truly about. Today we're talking about death in one form or another. We need to be honest about it, that truly death is the enemy. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 5 that just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all have sinned. It is the enemy. It is what robs us of the life that God has promised us. But of course, the story of the gospel and the story that we just kind of talked about is death has been defeated. Romans chapter 8, you know, in all of these things, in all things, we are conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors. We haven't just conquered, we are more than that. So this is probably a review for many of you. Death is the enemy, but in Christ Jesus, it has been conquered. 1 Corinthians 5:15, one of the longest narratives of death and where death, where is your sting? It says there that God has given us victory through Jesus Christ. But you probably have never thought of this one, that death is now our servant. Death is now a servant. It is now a slave to us. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, he says, all things are yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death of the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. See, Paul is saying here that death has been conquered and made to serve you. Just as you have been created and you have been redeemed, and it says you have been conquered by Christ, you are to live for Christ, and all of these things has been given to you. So just as death is to you and you are to Christ, all of these things are meant to serve and glorify God. Death has now become a means by which God does awesome things in us and through us and for us and ultimately for his glory. Death is now a servant, a slave for redeemed people. We see this play out in the story of Stephen. We see this play out in the story of those five young men who were killed on a beach in 1956. Jim Elliot, in his diary, after he wrote, I am willing to give my life for the Wadawni people, he quoted this. And it was such a key thing, I think, that I put it in your notes there. He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain, who cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Yet in the Christian life, our confidence is shaken by the cost of discipleship. That we feel like what we have, we'll ever lose. What we have in Christ, we'll ever lose. And what we already have to give, we can actually keep for the long term. It just doesn't happen. So many have gone before us who have understood this. That we have been given something that we can never lose. And that is true life in Christ. And what we have in this life to give away is something that we cannot keep. And those who've gone before us, who've lost their lives and paid dearly for it, have learned this lesson. Stephen is one. And so we see in this that the Spirit, the promise that from the very beginning, this whole book is about the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of being witnesses and giving what God's given us to give away and receiving what we can never lose. The Spirit fixes our eyes on the certainty of glory that is yet to come. And we see that play out in how death comes to Stephen. Now, it's a little bit of historical context. Stoning for people who blasphemed against God or the law or the temple was very common. What would traditionally happen is they would take the accused, would strip him or her, and they'd come to a pit or a cliff or something to push them off of, 10, 12 feet high, and they would roll them off. And they would try to impact the ground. If that didn't kill the person, the witnesses, now if there was an accusation, there had to be two or more witnesses, and the witnesses who brought the testimony against that individual would also take off their garments, probably not naked, but anything that would impede this process, and they would go over and the first witness would roll a large boulder on top of the individual. If that didn't work, the second witness would do the same. And so there was actually a planned process on how would you kill someone by stoning. In this context, we don't see that happen. They were so upset, they were so mad at being challenged that they had killed the Messiah and that in some way Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. This truth could not be true. And we even see in this account that the witnesses, catch that a little later on, witnesses took off their garments and laid them at the feet of Saul. So that's what was happening here. But we see here that the Spirit does something to Stephen. He transforms his understanding of death. Stephen no longer sees it as a feared adversary, but he sees it as a submissive servant because of what death does. And so in this account, we see the defeat of death provides something for those who die spiritually in Christ and come alive in Christ, and those who put sin to death. We see with Stephen that it's a window to see God's glory. So again, verse 54, they gnashed their teeth and they were furious. Verse 55, don't miss the first word, but. There's a contrast here. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God. The word glory, there's a Greek word for it, but better understanding comes from the Hebrew word of Shekinah. Shekinah glory. It's this power, this radiance, this presence, this brightness. It's a volume. It's everything about who God is and stimulating every sense to its peak. Have you ever been extremely cold and you walk into the warmth of the sunlight and you close your eyes and you just feel the rays and the silence of it all and you're just absorbed into the warmth of the sun? One analogy. He looks up and sees this awesome, terrifying, overpowering, all-consuming presence of God. And it's in contrast to the men who are about to kill him. The enemy, which normally opens up something, its jaws, and you look into the pit of nothingness. In Stephen's case, as a Christ follower, it opened up into the glory of God. It's a window into the God on the throne. It's a window into the one who oversees and is the judge over all things. And so for Stephen, it's a window to see the glory of God. But we see in Stephen, it's also a doorway. It's a means by which he enters into the very presence of God. A little later on, it says, look, I see heaven opening up and I see the Son of Man. And they yelled and they couldn't stand him saying that. So they dragged him out of the city. Notice how the temple was everything about who they are and they didn't want to commit murder into the city. And so they dragged him out where they wouldn't feel so guilty. They dragged him outside of the city to stone him. And while, verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. What did he pray? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's a gateway. We see it as an end. He sees it as a beginning. He sees it an opportunity to come into the very presence of Jesus. He looks up and he sees Jesus standing there, the account says. In every other account, when we see this, the throne of God and Jesus there, Jesus is sitting. But this time, Jesus is standing. It's the only time. Why? There's a lot of debate on why, what this symbolizes. Some people see it's judgment. Jesus standing to judge the crowd because they're stoning this spirit-filled man. I'm not sure of that because we know that the judgment is coming later. It could signify that he is truly the judge and judgment will come eventually, possibly. Many have thought that he's standing to welcome Stephen because it's Stephen's vision. Stephen isn't bringing down or calling down judgment on people. He's saying, receive my spirit. He sees Jesus standing and he knows he's going to be with his Lord. And it's open, it's a doorway, it's an invitation to enter into the presence of Jesus. And so death is an entrance. It's also an occasion. The very next verse, verse 60. So he's being, they're stoning him. He cries out, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees. Amazingly, he's standing up until this point. And he cries out, Lord, do not hold this again, the sin against them. Have you ever heard that before? Jesus has been crucified, the most horrific death you could ever experience. And what does he do? He calls out to God, not judgment. But he's reflecting the grace, the character, the mercy of God, saying, don't judge them for this. Forgive them. Stephen does the same. He reflects forgiveness. He reflects God's mercy. And we even read later in Acts 22 that Paul, who's standing there, and we read at the end of the beginning of chapter 8, he's giving his approval to all this. In Acts 22, he says, I was there. I was there. I remember. He remembers the testimony of Stephen. it impacts him so much that it is a part of his testimony later, that he saw the grace and the mercy and the power and the radiance and the glory of God come through such a horrific scene of someone being pelted by stones and dying. It's an occasion to reflect Jesus, the gospel, the good news. I'm going to continue on and say that, you know, we see this in the defeat of death, but we also see something that the life of Christ brings us. What does life in Christ bring us? And there's a contrast here that's kind of hidden. We kind of already touched on it a little bit, but I thought it was important to highlight it, to put it in your notes, that the life in Christ is truly spirit-filled. You know, this is, I think, the third time in the last couple of chapters that we describe Stephen as full of the Holy Spirit. But we see this sin-filled people. Verse 54, this anger, this furiousness, this gnashing of their teeth is an indication of their sin. The literal word there for furious and gnashing of their teeth, the furious means to be cut in two. Their heart was literally sawed in half. That's what happens when truth comes in and confronts sinful people. It tears us apart. And we have one of two responses. We can submit. We can fall down to our face and say, yeah, that is me. Woe to me as a sinner. Or our response is to get up and fight, to get angry, to gnash, to lash back. That's the only two responses that we have as sinful people to truth when it hits us. Stephen, by example, is full of the Spirit, and he exemplifies the very character of God, whereas the people he's speaking to are sin-filled. And we also see that in Stephen's being full of the Spirit, there's an ongoingness to it. There's a continuity to it. And so people in Christ live a Spirit-filled life, and you see it in the everyday workings of them, regardless of what they're doing. We also see with Stephen that they're life-filled versus hate or death-filled. Notice in verse 59, while they were stoning him. I mean, picture that scene. The word while, whenever you catch on to while or a word that's an ing, it's called a participle, and it's meant to kind of fill in the background. The whole point of that verse is Stephen prayed. Okay, so if we ever to do some real hard biblical study and diagramming and all that, the central concept here would be Stephen prayed, Lord, receive my spirit. And the verse 59, while they were stoning him, that's the background. But the background in a wonderful picture, when you look at it, it's meant to create contrast. It's meant to complement the thing that's in focus. We see this life-filled man who's saying, this is the end of my life, God, you know, do your thing. He's saying, receive my spirit. Stephen is walking into life. And it's happening in the context of death from a human perspective. While they were stoning him, he's saying, receive me. I'm coming home. I'm receiving life. Everything I've been working towards is now coming. But from our perspective, it's happening in the midst of death. The fruit of the Spirit is life. And so often, people who call themselves Christians radiate anything but life. Love, joy, peace, patience. When you go slow, you always forget them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Just kind of percolate on those for a minute. That's life. And is that the testimony of my life in a death-filled world? Stephen was full of life. Finally, life in Christ is love-filled. If you were grabbed by a mob, dragged outside of the city and about to be killed, what would you do? I'd probably fight. You better believe I would fight. I'd stand up. Take your best shot. I'm a hockey player, right? Take your best shot. I'll give you one back, absolutely. Pastor or not. No, just kidding. I'm going to fight for my life because, so from a human perspective, this is my life. Stephen sees what life is about. It's about entering into the presence of God and reflecting the character of God in how death comes to us. We see the best example of love for those who don't know Christ. He kneels down. He falls onto his knees. At the very moment being on your feet is an advantage, he falls down onto his knees. And he prays for them. Out of incredible love for those who don't know Christ and are hate-filled and condemned to death and sin, he falls down and he prays for them. He prays for salvation. He prays for grace. He prays for mercy. This is something that only a Christian, the whole point of this series, this is only something a Christian can do, a true Christian. Someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit and has taken upon them the call and the promise to be a witness for the sake of Christ. This is love. This only is love. And it's in contrast to a hate-filled mob who laid their feet at a young man named Saul, overlooking this and giving his approval. Death gives us a window into the very character and promise of God. And when we receive the Spirit in this life, we may live a life that is Spirit-filled, life-filled, and love-filled. You know, when you think of death, death threatens new mornings. Here we are in the morning with a new day, new breath. Some mornings are bright and sunny, some are cloudy, but it threatens new mornings. When you think of death, it threatens that season of new life in the spring. Death takes away relationships. It takes away opportunities. It takes away futures. But here in Stephen, we see something else. I came across another account of the death of believers. This one you might have seen from the news, but I doubt you would know most of the story. 20 Coptic Christians, Egyptian Coptic Christians, were captured by ISIS earlier this year. They refused to abandon their faith. And so on TV, some of us have seen this on the news, they were drug out in front of the cameras on the sea of the Mediterranean Sea, or on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, and forced to kneel down. And as they were standing there, these 20 believers were calling out the name of Jesus, and in some videos you can hear it. Among them, though, was a Chadian, a young man from Chad who was a part of Islam but still was condemned to die because he would not join their cause. And so he stood, he was on his knees and he watched as these Christ followers were beheaded and in the midst of this time refused to abandon their faith. And so when it came to him, and he was asked one more time to join their cause, he said, because of them, and because I saw them in their faith, I confessed Christ. And he became a believer right there. And he was beheaded. The first time I heard this story was from a lawyer for the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, who spoke at a conference I was at here recently. And I trust he does his homework as a lawyer in Canada. He argues cases before the Supreme Court on behalf of the church. And so he first told this story, and I looked it up and found other witness accounts, the main one coming from a priest, an Egyptian priest. And one brother of one of the individuals who was killed here has watched the video and has said the same. Death threatens things. But for these individuals, it was a gateway to life. It was an opportunity to reflect Christ to the most hate-filled people on our planet today. Now, this is kind of hard for us to relate to, isn't it? We don't have men outside our doors waiting to do this to us. And so there seems to be a bit of a distance. We don't have people ready to stone us because we have a very countercultural message today in Canada. But we have to realize that there are challenges to the Christian faith today, even within Canada. If you know the Trinity Western University story, that's the school where I did my graduate studies. For years, they have been taken to the Supreme Court because they refuse to change their statement of lifestyle, their lifestyle statement that every student has to sign. that we engage in sexual relationships only in the context of a heterosexual marriage, things like that. And for every program they seek accreditation for, they're taken to the Supreme Court. And the most recent one is for the law school. And just as a matter of about a month ago, the Supreme Court ruled in their favor. So praise God for that. But you have flower shop ladies, such as this lady here, who refused to do the flowers for a same-sex wedding. But very graciously, I've seen the email, very graciously sent an email to this couple to recommend a florist that would. Well, they complained to the Human Rights Commission, they did an investigation, and she was fined and charged. We have people who run halls, like our Lone Ridge Hall here, who also take similar stance, and they're also being reported to the Human Rights Commission here in Canada and being fined for that. It's only a matter of time before it comes here. I have been asked to do a same-sex wedding, and I said no, and I have waited for the repercussions for that as well. We do not have people literally taking off heads and stoning us, but it's only a matter of time that persecution gets worse. Death is coming to us in this form, and our challenge is, what will we reflect? How will we see it? Will we stand up and fight? And I think there's times that we should. As Stephen stood up and gave a story that this is true. But in all the meanwhile, are we going to be giving an account for the goodness of God and reflect his character? If we take this upon ourselves, I think this is the promise for us, is that as we continue to die to ourselves, joy will be about us. Joy of in what the beauty of what God's offering to us will come into sight and will take hold of us and we become a part of the fruit of our lives. As you die to self, joy and the beauty of what is gained will start to take hold of you. There's one lady, as I was kind of processing this, and there was one lady that came to mind. And in full confession, I have a massive confession to make. I'm very ashamed of this. I don't know her name because we had a nickname for her. And her nickname came out of what she looked like to us as young adults and youth, and it was this. We called her the Bird Lady. Very mean, but she was very tall. She had very fluffy, curly, blonde hair. She had quite a large nose and very joyous and walk around, and we called her the Bird Lady. And so I'm afraid I only remember her as the Bird Lady, and I feel really bad for that. But what I remember about her was joy. Because when she was approaching the end of her life, she was very sick and she was put in the hospital and people would visit her and she would laugh and she was just, you know, telling stories of how excited she is about going to be with Jesus. And nurses would come in and she'd start telling about who Jesus was and she gets to enter into the presence. Of course, they thought she was nuts, but she just exuded this joy because she knew what was coming and what she would never lose. The death that was yet to come was not going to take what she could not lose. There was joy. She understood the psalm that many of us have said in funerals, Psalm 23, verse 4, though I enter the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. She saw that. She embraced that. God draws near to the dying saint. And when we face death, we never have to do it by ourselves. But I want to talk about just the physical death this morning. Because quite frankly, we're supposed to die daily. So yes, there's a context of physical death and it is a, you know, is an entry into the very presence of God. But I want to suggest to us that when we go through a spiritual and a relational death through Christ, it's actually something that we experience every day. You have an opportunity to see the glory of God. You have an opportunity to enter into the very presence of God, and you'll have an opportunity to reflect the gospel of God. But it's something that we have to do daily. You know, when we're called to faith, we're really dying to our control of our life. We're dying to sin that I kind of enjoy doing. You know, I'm dying to holding on to guilt and shame. I'm dying to the comforts of a very Western Christianity. I'm dying to the fear that people might not like me if I actually live this out. You know, you don't need any of that stuff Put it to death. Bury it. Get rid of it. You don't need it. As you go through your daily life and you're in a part of a context of friends at school or coworkers at work or sometimes even in our homes, you know, to die to self means I don't need to be included in this. I don't need them to like me. Put that to death. Get rid of it. You don't need it. You don't need to be a part of that conversation. You don't need that. You don't need that kind of influence among this group. They won't look at you as someone who's got something to say anymore. Who cares? You don't need it. Put it to death. Because they are offering something that you will lose. But if you live out the gospel in those contexts, you receive something that you will never lose. You are no fool in the context of that to give life, which is what you've been given to give away. And by doing so, you receive the glory of God, the presence of God, and the reflection, the radiance, and the fragrance of God, something of which you will never lose. Death is no longer a feared adversary, but it becomes a submissive servant to you. That as you die to self, emotionally, physically, spiritually, maybe even in this life, it becomes a servant to you because you enter into life with Christ. Paul, the individual we see at the end of this, and at this point kind of starts to introduce the whole new next chapter of the church story. Saul himself, or who later becomes Paul, writes about this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He loved people so much that he was willing to even give away what he would never lose so that those that he was a part of would come know Christ. Romans chapter 9, verse 3, For I wish that I were cursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That's love. He embraces so much that whatever the cost, he was not ashamed of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He saw joy in this. So many of you have saw joy in your salvation and lived this out daily. Well, how do we move forward with this? I want to kind of sum up this last couple chapters. So all the way back to the choosing of Stephen, to the accusation, to his account of history, to their response to his death. I want to challenge us as we kind of close for the Christmas season here. I want to challenge you to choose one worship. And this is a daily thing. You're not going to get this right this week and never come back to it. But you need to choose one worship. Last week, I challenged you to give up the worship of the work of your hands. That's what Stephen highlighted into the religious group. You're looking at the temple and your religious practices and who you're associated with, your bloodline. All of these things, he's saying, that's the work of your hands. You are under the God who is on the throne. The earth is his footstool. Who will you worship? For us, are you coming to church? Are you just being a good person? Are you staying nice and clean? What are you doing, the work of your hands that you are worshiping? Is it the affirmation of other people? Is it having the best business? This is kind of a response to last week or what I talked about last week. The work of your hands, or are you laying all that aside to gain what you cannot lose under the submission or submitting yourself under the God of the throne? Choose one and only one. Then live it out by being expendable. Being expendable. When we look at the story here, we see that Stephen was expendable for the sake of Paul. I think that's one reason why we have this account. It gives us a historical account of the dispersion of the church, teaches us much about death, it teaches us much about a witness, but it's also a means by which the very apostle to the Gentiles is introduced. Stephen becomes expendable for the sake of Paul. Paul becomes expendable for the sake of the world. Paul becomes the primary missionary to the Gentiles, and through that, we are reached here today. I want to ask you, who are you expendable for? That's why there's a question mark there. Who has God put in your life for you to be expendable for? To whom are you willing to give your life for? Everything that you have, regardless of the cost. Who will you be expendable for? Your spouse, your kids, that should go without saying. Members of your community within the faith community here. But who else? who doesn't know Christ, who would look at you with anger and hate and gnash their teeth and be cut to the heart and respond in such a vicious way? Who are you being called to be expendable for? And then finally, share the simple gospel. I don't make things simple usually when I speak and teach Sunday school class. I'll be the first to admit that. But I think in terms of a testimony, look what Stephen does. He tells a story. He tells their story, the story of the people. I came across an interview with Jim Calloway this last week, and he talks about how, I think it's his father-in-law, who is a staunch atheist, came to know Christ, and it was just through someone entering into his room and telling the very simple story of the gospel. And right before he died, this incredibly brilliant man says, Jesus is the Lord of all things. And Phil just said it was because it was a simple story. Simple story of the gospel. I want to close our service today with communion. No better way of reflecting on death. Death conquered, and death now becoming a servant. For quite a while, we have done it through this process called intinction, which means you come up and you break a piece off and you dip it in the cup. Today, I wanted to go back to kind of the more traditional way because I want it to be a reflection, a time of reflection for you. Jesus inaugurated this ordinance, this remembrance. It's nothing salvific, as some traditions think it is, but it's a very powerful remembrance, very powerful symbol. And he took some bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which was given for you. Take it and eat in remembrance of me. And then he took a cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And take and drink whenever you will in remembrance of me. And sometimes we go through that so quickly. And so this morning I want to take some time to pass it out to you. We'll do the bread and do the cup immediately after, and we won't partake of them yet. I would like you, as the music is playing, just to hold them. You know, physically they're not heavy. Spiritually they are. I want to invite you to hold them and consider the weight of what you're holding in your hand. The very body of Christ, the very blood of Christ, through whom death has been conquered, through whom now death has become a slave to us, so that we may see the glory of God, we may enter into his presence, and we may reflect his glory, so that in this life we may live a spirit-filled life, we may live a life-filled life and a love-filled life. Ask him to reveal to you in the ways in which death is still robbing you of what you can't lose. Ask him what you are meant to give that you are seeking to hang on to. Ask him who he has put into your life that you are to be expendable for. Ask who you are to be praying for and share the simple gospel. Let's just take a time of reflection as we hold the symbols of the body and the blood of Christ in our hands and trust that we'll leave ready and willing to die, whatever that means for you and for me, that we will die for the sake of the gospel. As our ushers come, or as Ken and Keith come to help me serve, Ian will come and play, let's just pray together. Father, thank you for this account of Stephen. Thank you for a man who, in many of our church circles, served a very simple purpose, and that was just overseeing some funds and some food to the least of these, those who often overlooked in churches. Yet what distinguished him was being full of the presence of the Spirit, a man who taught the gospel, lived out the gospel in such a way that those who would oppose it had nothing to say, and all they could do was falsely accuse him to get the crowd ramped up, for them out of hate to take him out of the city and murder him in such a horrific way. But through your eyes, we see that this becomes a means of seeing your glory and entering your presence and reflecting it for the sake of the other. You have called us to live such a life. You have given us the promise of the Spirit and the promise of being witnesses in a very broken, hate-filled world. And you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and discipline and power And God, I just pray that we as a people would claim that here this morning, that we have been given something to give away in the interest of something that we can never lose. And I just pray this morning as we hold the body and the blood of Christ, through whom death has been defeated and life has been given for those who would receive it, that we would reflect on the weight of this. And God, we would submit our lives to you. And this morning, whatever that means, to die for you, for the sake of your gospel, all the while seeing the promise that is yet to come. So thank you for the opportunity to be together as a body. Thank you that I don't have to do this by myself, that I've got sisters and brothers and kids to walk with me, to love me and to encourage me along, to challenge me when I fall and to cheer me on when I do well. That's a promise for all of us here this morning. And so we remember, not individually, but together, corporately, in the context of the family of God, we remember your body and your blood. Thank you that you've given it for us. And I pray that, Father, in this time, that we would truly confess the sin that has separated us from you, even today. That we would confess that and lay it before you and receive forgiveness and newness of life. If there's those who are here this morning who have maybe never given their life to you, I pray that this is a time that you speak clearly to them. And Father, even to our younger people and young adults or our kids who maybe don't truly understand this, that God, in some ways you would speak to them and apply this to their lives. We just thank you for the opportunity to reflect. I just invite you, Spirit, to speak to us. Find us ready and willing to hear and respond. In Jesus' name, amen.